Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. Joe, when you were up front, I had a moment of insight and just an intriguing thing. You know, it was, as somebody who needs glasses myself to be able to read God's word, it's a beautiful metaphor when can't read. It's like the unbeliever. He can see the words, but he can't understand until God gives us the insight to see his word, to understand his word. It's like putting glasses on. It really is true. John chapter 13. Let me tell you, the next few weeks, John chapter 13 to John through John 17 are maybe the deepest, richest, most beautiful chapters in the Bible. It's the center of everything about Jesus. One commentator said, these chapters are like going into the Holy of Holies. They are magnificent. They are all that last night and that last day of the life of Jesus. Now, John is very good at giving us time details. C.S. Lewis always argued it's the details that are found in the Gospels that tell you that they're historical. Myth does not have historical details. And you see here beautiful details. For instance, in back in John 11:55, he says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. In chapter 12:1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and we spoke of those passages. And now in chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, that week has drawn to its close, the 6 days, and now it is the eve of Passover. And the first 3 verses here, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enlighten our minds, take the blinders off our eyes, that we might see and feel and touch and experience some of the events of that last night of Jesus. In his name we pray. So here we have these first 11 verses that we'll go through today. They lie in the context of Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. You know, he had attended all the feasts. He had gone up to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, for the Feast of the Tabernacles, for the Feast of Dedication. Now we begin the last section of the book of John, where he will dedicate himself to the disciples. Exclusively, this is time with the disciples. Because earlier, it was not yet his time, and John frequently uses that phrase. It was not yet his time. It was not yet his time. Guess what? Now it's his time. Now it has become his time. Passover is here. This is the 4th Passover of the ministry of Jesus in his 3+ years of public ministry. Many times, at least 3 times in the book of John, Jesus has said in 2:4, 7:6, and 11:9 that he knew his hour had not come. And now, in verse 1, his hour had come. His hour had come to depart out of this world. This begins 5 chapters of the farewell message of Jesus to his disciples. His farewell message. He's been with them several years now. They are the closest human relationships outside of his family that he has. Probably his closest relationships other than maybe Mary. They are brothers to him. They are dear to his heart. And it rips him up that he's going to be leaving them. But he knows he must give them a clear, succinct, specific final message. He knew that his hour had come to depart. Isn't that a strange thought? Look, I've been near my deathbed. I've been on the deathbed a few times. And one of the things I haven't gotten around to doing that I know I have to do, probably still yet do it in the next month or so, I hope, I have to write letters to my grandchildren. They're young enough, they'll remember me, but they may not remember me very well if I kick the bucket next week. And I know that I could go at any time. It's been that precarious for years. Oh, I don't expect to go next week, but it's certainly a possibility. Or the week after, or whatever. We all live with those limitations of time. But what do you say as a farewell? What do you say, the last message to those you love most? This is the Last Supper. This is the last message. He knew that his departure had come because, Jim, it was a divine decree that his time had come. So here is the first of the five chapters on the Last Supper. It's a little different from some of the rest of the chapters, however, because this is primarily different because it's not so discursive. Most of the section here is teaching. Today we have more narrative, sort of a story, an event, and then there will be pages of teaching that he leaves with them. And in chapter 18, verse 1, when this section is completed, chapter 18 begins with a very interesting verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. After he had spoken these words. And so 18 to 21 will give you the final events. But 13 to 17 give us the final teaching, except for the period today, which has a little more of an event centered to it. And in these five chapters, it is a very familiar farewell form. Do you know that there's a way to say goodbye? And there's a pattern in Scripture. I'm not going to go into great detail today. I may go actually into it more next week. And that is, there is a structured setting, a form to say goodbye. We find it in which there is a memory talking about the past, an exhortation, an admonition, a transfer of power, and future expectations. All those are parts of saying goodbye. And we find those parts when Isaac leaves in Genesis 27, when Jacob leaves in Genesis 49, when Moses leaves at the end of Deuteronomy, or 30, 31 to 33, those chapters, Joshua in 24th chapter of Joshua, and Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. They all have those same parts to their goodbye message. There's an intriguing structure in how to say goodbye. And Paul's farewell speech in Acts chapter 20, fits the same pattern. They all say goodbye in the same way. And in these chapters, Jesus says goodbye in the same way. So we'll come back to that idea as we go through these chapters. Okay, let's get to the meat of the passage here. The first three verses are the first section. There are actually four sections in these first 11 verses. These first three verses, what is the focus here? Well, the phrase that should stick out the most to us is in verse 1. Besides the fact that he would leave and depart to the world, but also that he loved his own who were in the world. Jesus loved his own. Those who are his, he loves them. And how does he love them? He loves them to the end. Now, the Greek is really interesting here. It's a prepositional phrase, meaning when it says he loved them to the end, it can be interpreted quantitatively or qualitatively. Our normal thought means he loved them till the end, meaning he loved them till the end of his life, to the very end of his time with them. But there's ambiguity in the word that's being used there. It also means he loved them with all that he had, to that end. Or maybe the best word to use there, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. Of course he loved them to the end of life, but it's more than that being said. Most likely it is that he loved them to the fullest. He loved them completely. He could not love them any more than he did. His heart is being revealed here. The heart of Jesus was that he loved his disciples completely, totally, to the uttermost. So simple, so deep. So he's growing in pressure and the burden of his impending death. And he wants them to know he loves them. So we see here some of the true humanity of Jesus, the affections of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus toward particularly his own, that he loved them to the uttermost. Sort of like a father dying, saying goodbye to his orphan children. It is the longing of his heart here, of his heart for them, toward those who are his own. Meaning what? To those he has purchased, to those he has bought. He loved them to the uttermost. How much? Enough to die for them. Enough to give it all. And this verse explains the motives for all the actions that will follow in this passage. The idea of being loved by Christ should be overwhelming. It should knock the socks right off of us. To be loved to the uttermost. Think of what it did to Paul, for instance. Listen to some of these phrases. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Paul when he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Or when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Hear this passage. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. The good shepherd gives up his life for the sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is special love here that Jesus has for his friends, for his believers. And we can debate how much God loved the world. There is no debate on how much he loves his. How much he loved his own. I don't really know how to explain it, other than to say he loves us with pain, with his blood, with his death. He loves us extensively over the years. He loves us intensively with all the depth of who he is. How can we explain the love that God has for his own? You know, it's sort of, we'll try to play with it a little bit, okay? Now, I love all of you. But some of you guys, I've gotten to know, I love Eric. Eric and I have been friends since I think he was about 15 and I was 20. 5 years older than him. We've been friends since then. Closer at different times than others, but I love that guy. And a lot of history is in our love for one another. I often talk about the best things that happened in my life in the last 10 years since my illness. I can tell you two of the best things that have happened to me since that time is I've gotten to know Caleb and Joe. I love those guys. I am growing in love with some of you I've just gotten to know. I've loved Marty for years. I've loved Jim for years. But I'm getting to love Ron and Jim in the last year. I've loved Daryl and Ron. You know, I'm getting to love you guys. We're growing in love with one another in a good way. Loved Harley since he was a little squirt. Okay? Really love Jacob and his family, don't you? There are a lot of ways in which we love one another. Okay? Man, how could you not love Ed and his family? Mason and his family. Craig and his family. Mike and his family, and I've known Mike for many years too. You know, these are good things, getting to love Ken and Mike in the last year. I mean, these are good things. We can love one another. But I'll tell you what, as much as I love Joe and Caleb, it ain't nothing like I love Pat. That's right. Amen. Because I love her much deeper and longer. And Daryl, I hope you love me. Okay? But I'll tell you what, he doesn't love me as much as he loves that little girl two seats away from him. Okay? Think of special love. Okay? Think of special love. That's about the closest we can get to talking about how the love Jesus has for us. Those who are his own. Pat is my own. Amy is Daryl's own. She's going to become Michael's own. Okay? Okay? Think of those kinds of loves that we have, but they are nothing like the love that Christ has for his own. It's a really special, he loved them to the uttermost. I just love that phrase. It's an amazing phrase. Having loved his own who were in the world, just simply describing their location, he loved them to the end. Verse 2, now it was supper time. And while it's supper time, something happened. The devil had already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The evil had grown. The evil had become perpetuated. How did Jesus not strike him down at that moment? I don't know. Isn't that wild? How can you think about that kind of restraint that must have been in Christ at that moment when the devil entered Judas there in that room? Having already crept into Judas's heart, we already learned that he was a pretty greedy, pretty evil guy, but it had now entered into his heart to betray Jesus. Okay? And yet Jesus didn't throw him out of the room. I had just kicked the guy right out that moment. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. How about that knowledge? Every authority on heaven and earth had been granted to Jesus already. So he could have called 1,000 angels. They could have carried Judas out. This verse explains the full consciousness of his position and his authority. But while he is in authority like that, having given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, he rose up from supper and set aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. What does that mean? I was sitting in a restaurant. I don't know if you knew this, Caleb, but one of the waiters in the restaurant was my cousin's son. I saw him while we were there at Perkins the other day. Okay? Soon as I saw him, I knew what he was doing. He came out of the kitchen, and he had an apron on. Those who come out of the kitchen who have aprons on, what are they? They're called busboys. Okay? They're servants there in the restaurant. What does the first thing Jesus do? He gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment. And he puts a towel around his waist. Like waiter. Like busboys. Like servants. What did we just read about him? He had all authority in heaven and earth. He puts on the outfit of a servant or of a slave. Girded about him. That taking a towel is another one of those little details that is really important that John puts in here. John is the only one who will record this incident. He will now leave the disciples an example of self-denial in its most extreme form. This not only describes carefully what Jesus does, but why he does it. It shows his absolute universal dominion, that it was he who was with God and was God. He is the Lord over death. He is the resurrection and life. He is the Word made flesh. He is the great I am. And he picks up a towel and puts it around his waist and dresses as a busboy. What will he do to now show his authority to the disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth is his. How's he going to demonstrate his authority to the disciples? He will now demonstrate that authority by washing their feet. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel. He girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He pours water in the basin, a basin left in the room for such purposes, and proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. Rabbinical passages teach that this is an act of reverence of an inferior toward a superior. It is universally understood that the servant washes the feet of the master. So when Jesus does this, probably, it doesn't say, but it's very likely that at this point he also washed the feet of Judas. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I can't. But at some point, as he's washing their feet, as he begins to wash their feet, suddenly he's interrupted. Peter, of course, is the one who interrupts and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Implying, "You better not wash my feet." And there is an emphatic emphasis in every one of those words, but especially on thou. Thou washest my feet? You cannot perform the act of a humble service, Jesus, because I know who you are. In fact, he addresses Jesus as Lord here. Peter's gotten it by now. He understands who Jesus is. He's going to deny Jesus, but he understands who Jesus is. And yet at the same time, He addresses him, Lord. He says, you can't do this to me. That the Son of God would wash the feet of a fisherman? Pretty natural response by Peter, by the way. A bit impulsive, but it shows his leadership personality. Peter's protest is sort of like when he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Remember when he said that? And Jesus says to him in verse 7, a wonderful phrase, "Peter, you don't understand, but later you will." How many times has the Lord said that to you? How many times have you felt that way? "Lord, I don't get it." "Oh, now I do." Peter doesn't get it. But Jesus is compassionate toward him. "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." See the compassion and patience of Jesus? "When all is done, you will understand. You will comprehend. Later, you'll get it." Some never get it, however. Like Judas, who never gets it. "It is the cleansing that will distinguish you from the world, Peter." So in verse 8, Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." "Oh Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. You're the Lord, you're the King of the universe. You can't wash my feet." And what does Jesus say? "If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in me." "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're going to be in the same shape as Judas. You will have no part in me." Before, Peter was expressing modesty. Now he's getting stubborn. And Jesus knocks him for a loop. "You will have no part in me." So Jesus explains what it really means here. He puts forth a threat about what it really means. "Unless I do this, you cannot be part of me." It's a figure of speech, meaning if I wash your feet, it will signify that your soul is cleansed from the pollution of sin. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "He washes their feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing and the cleansing of the soul from the pollution of sin. It signifies moral purification. It signifies moral purity and a washing of their hearts. If I do not wash your feet, you are not mine." Talk about raising the stakes. It is because foot washing stands for something else here. All those who are washed, who are spiritually washed, will have a part in Christ, as those who are not spiritually washed will have no part in him. So Peter, hearing this, and now he has an idea of comprehension, now he gets it, he says, "Well then, wash my head and my hands too." Good charismatic at that point, right, Caleb? "Wash all of me, Lord." No restraints. His earnestness for the cleansing of Christ is great here. And its full effect on his arms and hands and head as well is what he wants. But you know what Jesus is really talking about here? The washing and so forth? He's talking about the doctrine of justification. "Unless I wash you, unless you stand just before me, covered by my blood, washed from your sins, unless you accept my humiliation." So unless you are cleansed by the power of Christ's shed blood and accept the sacrifice of Christ's love, then you can have no part in Christ. Peter is thinking of his own righteousness and having difficulty that it is all from God. when he says, you'll not wash my feet, Jesus. Peter is saying to Jesus, I can earn my salvation. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you can't. I have to wash you. I have to cleanse you. It is all of me. You can do nothing, Peter. So this Christ washed the disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing and the cleansing of the soul. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give his life as a ransom for many. If a person believes in Jesus, he is completely cleansed. Okay. So Peter could get the exterior meaning, but the higher meaning was not yet understood by him. But his strong love for Jesus was enough. He understood that his salvation was dependent now upon the Master. And so he wants to be cleansed of all sin. Verse 10. Jesus says in response to Peter's, wash my hands and my head. He says, he who hath bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. So he's saying, whoa, slow down, Peter, for a moment. I wonder how many times Jesus had to say that to Peter over the years as well. This is a hard passage to interpret, verse 10. Some say that prior to the Lord's Supper, a person had to be cleansed from the dirt they had picked up that day, so a confession of sin was needed. They were already cleansed, forgiven, saved, regenerated, at least all of them but Judas. The clearer position is this. Jesus had told him it was already done. You are clean, but not all of you. He was telling the other 11 disciples that they were justified, that they were cleansed, that their sins had been forgiven. So the reference was to internal purity. John 15:3 says, you are clean by my word. You are my followers and are prepared for what is to come. Now only one thing remains. Having been internally cleansed, there remains no need of washing, but only your feet to be washed, so that I can show you an example that you can always remember. You are clean of heart. You no longer need to be washed. But there's a sense in which we need to think of it this way. Hey, this is tough, but I think you can get it. And that is, there are two cleansings that we need to think about that Scripture teaches. There is the washing once and for all. We are cleansed by His blood. We are justified once and for all. That is certainly true, and certainly one of the cleansings. But the second is this: forgive us this day our daily sins. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our daily sins. How about 1 John 1:9? Written to believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and true to forgive us. You are clean in the first sense, you are forgiven. But there is also a cleansing that involves sanctification, the continual growth as a Christian. And that is, on a daily basis or a weekly basis, on a regular basis, we confess our sins, not to get forgiven. To erase our consciousness of our forgiveness. To make us aware of our forgiveness. To keep our hearts from getting hard to the sin that daily entangles us, that we might complete the race. You are clean in the first sense. The second part is practicing righteousness, sanctification, and humility. Confession of sin is certainly like foot washing. And it should keep us humble before God. There is a daily picking up of dirt on our feet that we need to confess and cleanse ourselves from. In our sanctification, not our justification. That's why every time we have communion, we have a confession of sin before it. Our structure is not locked in, but one thing is an important part of our structure, of our worship, and that is at some point before we take communion, there will be a confession of sin because we have to get the dirt off. It's like foot washing. We've picked up some junk along the way. And it is a part of remembering and reminding ourselves and humbling ourselves to forgive us this day our daily sins. Confession is certainly like foot washing. So if you have a high standing as a Christian, we need to have foot washing or confession of sin to continue to remember. Finally, in verse 11, Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew the heart of Judas. He knew what was coming. He knew what the future held. He knew what the future held for the traitor. That's the way to think of Judas, is you have to think of Judas as a traitor. Yet Jesus allows him to participate in this meal, maybe even in the foot washing. Judas is always included, but Judas is not clean. The others are, because they are born again. They are sheep whom no one can pluck from his hands. So in conclusion, Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, as Peter calls him, the Son of God who does the work of the Father. And yet, he serves as a servant. Jesus becomes a busboy for us. Secondly, unless he cleanses you, you cannot be clean. Pretty simple. And the third is this. The emphasis is upon obedience. Be like him. Be a servant. He sets an example that joy and happiness are found in true humility. So that in verse 15 it says, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Maybe the best phrase to remember linked to this, Joe, you'll like this one. Go low, bro. Go low. That's what we do as Christians. We go low. We become servants. Go low, bro. Go low. Go low, elders, deacons. Go low, heads of households. Go low, those of you who are getting married. Go low, parents, to children. Go low, bosses, to those who work for you. Because you are completely clean. Walk the talk. Next week I'll develop this idea a little more, but let me just put my one gripe out here, okay? I get sick and tired of people talking about servant leadership. I don't see it modeled much. Nope. In fact, some of the loudest ones I've heard talk about servant leadership, and they point to this example, are those who are the worst at violating it. So go low. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you for your cleansing power. Thank you for showing great restraint, for taking on the form of a servant, to serve your disciples, to serve us. In Christ's most glorious name we pray, amen.